Please turn back to Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10 this afternoon, as we look at this subject, Jehovah Nissi. It's a strange title, but I'll explain in a moment why we have given the remainder of this chapter this title, Jehovah Nissi, or Jehovah our banner, or Jehovah my banner. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at the first 27 verses of Joshua chapter 10. And we saw how God delivered Israel against these five kings, this confederacy of five southern kings from the southern part of the nation of Canaan. And God intervened in the most wonderful way, the most supernatural way, and gave Joshua and the children of Israel a great victory that day. Now, it led Joshua in verse 25 to show by means of an object lesson the power of God. And he took those five kings and he made every Israelite observe as they put their foot on the neck of those five kings. And he said to them, I want to show you something. He says, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. So this was the object lesson that Joshua wanted to get across to the nation of Israel. They only had started the conquest of the land of Canaan here. Now, if you look in the back of your Bible, if you have a map, you will see that Joshua came into the middle of the land of Canaan. From Jericho, they crossed, Jordan, they crossed, and then they attacked right in the middle, the eastern border of Israel, the city of Jericho. And now, having come in through Jericho, defeated Jericho and then Ai, they're now heading south. And the first thing they fight against is these five kings, this confederacy of five kings. Now they've defeated them. And now the rest of this chapter is going to summarize the southern campaign. They're going to keep going down south and conquering all of the land of the southern part of Canaan. Now, interestingly, if you were to go to military history and to study at war colleges, this is one of the strategies that they use to demonstrate how to conquer a nation. You split it in half first, you enter in the middle, split it in half, then peel off to the one side, conquer the armies and the nations to the one side, and then go back up and conquer the nations to the north. That was Joshua's strategy, led by God. It was a very wise one. It's one that's copied today by military strategists. Now, where we are today is they have gone into the south. They've conquered the five kings. And now from verse 28 to verse 42 of this chapter, or 43 in total, it's going to summarize the whole southern campaign. Now, we don't know how long this is reflected from verse 28 to verse 43. Probably, it's at least 1 or 2 years. Okay? I'll explain later why we think it's at least 1 or 2 years, because you're going to discover in the next chapter it's going to take 7 years to do the whole conquest. So assuming that this is half of the conquest, the whole southern part, it probably took 2 to 3 years for verse 28 to verse 43 to be completed. Now, at the end of this chapter, verse 42, we have a little summary of what has just gone on from verse 28 onwards. And it says this, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. The key to the conquest of the southern part of Canaan was not that Joshua had a better army. It wasn't that Joshua had a better strategy. It wasn't that Joshua had better spies, better intelligence. The key to the conquest of the southern kingdoms was that Jehovah was fighting for Israel. We saw that even at Ai. As soon as God lifted his hand of blessing at Ai, what happened? They were defeated by a small little city called Ai. But as soon as God came back to Israel and put his hand of blessing and empowerment upon Israel, what happened? They're successful in all the battles that they fought. Now, this verse 42 strikes a note in my mind of another incident in the life of the predecessor or predecessor, depending if you're American or British, the predecessor of this man, Joshua, a man called Moses. Because way, way back in Exodus chapter 17, if you turn just a few books back from Joshua, Exodus chapter 17, we had a very famous battle that Joshua fought in that happened some years before when Moses was alive and Moses was the leader. Joshua was his servant, his assistant. And Joshua learned, no doubt, much from this particular incident. And it's a story of a battle between the Amalekites and the nation of Israel. The Amalekites, they fought against Israel. They came up behind them and ambushed them. God says in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, so Joshua's in this battle, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And then we had this wonderful object lesson of the power of God and the presence of God in the battle. Because we're told in verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand. Now, why was he holding up his hand? He was the priest and prophet of God that God had chosen. He represented the people to God and God to the people. So when Moses was lifting up his hand in prayer, he was demonstrating by that object lesson that he was crying unto God for God's help to the nation in this battle. So as Moses held up his hands in prayer, God answered through his representative Moses, and God allowed Israel to prevail in the battle. Now we know Moses was not a young man here. Moses is probably well over 100 years of age. What happens when you hold your hands up in the air? It starts to get what? Tired. Moses began to get tired and his arms began to fall. And we're told when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. The Amalekites seemed to be winning. And God was showing by the object lesson that when they're not in touch with God's power, the world, the flesh, the devil can overcome us. Amalek, the enemies of God's people. So what happened? Verse 12, his hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So his two helpers, Aaron, his brother, and Hur, they took his arms and they held them up. What they were saying by that is, we need God's help the whole time. We need his intervention in this battle. And as they did so and held up his hands, God intervened and destroyed the Amalekites. Now, what's Moses going to do at the end of this battle? We're told in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. You notice that? Let Joshua see this. Let Joshua hear this. Because Joshua is going to be the next leader. And he's got to have to remember what occurred here. And he says, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now what happens next? And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Now, Jehovah is an easy one for us to work out, the Hebrew Jehovah, the covenant name for God, the God of Israel. Nissi is a Hebrew word that means my banner or the banner. So the literal translation is Jehovah, my banner, or Jehovah is my banner. Now, what's a banner? Well, we get them in Singapore during the elections, don't we? All these banners, one representing one political party and the other representing some other political party. You get them famously on battlefields down through the centuries, don't you? The standard, the flag, the ensign, the banner. That's the banner that represents the army or the troop division or the regiment. And they stand beside their banner when they go into battle, and they follow that banner, don't they? And one of the key things, especially in ancient days, but even right up until today, for two opposing armies is to try and seize the banner of the other army, isn't it? Because when you have that banner, that represents something, that represents victory. And you tear down their banner, and you do what? Raise up your banner. And that says, you have conquered. You are victorious. Now, Singapore, if we take this little country as an example, in the 1940s, they had the British banner flying over Singapore. Now, I won't say anything about that, in case I offend you or you offend me. But along came a country called Japan, and what did they do? They replaced the British banner with the Japanese banner. And then at the end of the war, when the Japanese surrendered, the Japanese banner was taken down, and what was replaced with it? The British banner, the victorious army. And of course, later on, it's now been replaced with the Singapore emblem, the flag, the banner of Singapore. So the banner is a sign of victory. And they rally round the banner. Their banner. And when they are victorious over another opposing army, they lift up their standard and tear down the opposition standard. So when Moses came that day, after seeing God give this great victory over the Amalekites, instead of lifting up a flag, which he could have done, he built an altar, and he says, this altar is going to be called Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah our banner, Jehovah the one that we rally behind, the one who gives victory over our enemies, and we lift up his name in praise, in worship, and we give him all the glory. That's what he's saying, Moses, for giving us the victory. But he's going further than that. He's not just speaking in terms of the immediate victory. Because notice what he says. Verse 16. Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, Moses says, I'm taking the promise of God from verse 14. I'm raising up our banner, this altar, as our Jehovah Nissi. And that banner is going to be a sign through generations that God will keep his word to destroy our enemies, the Amalekites. Okay? That's what's going on. So, in Joshua chapter 10, what has happened is, at the end of it, they're raising up a Jehovah Nissi. They're saying God has been victorious. God has fought for us. God has destroyed our enemies. Now, there are a number of things I want you to see today about this incident and about these victories. And here's what I want you to see about Jehovah Nissi or Jehovah our protector or Jehovah our banner. Number one, notice this. God leads us into battles. That's an interesting point. Who was it who brought Israel out of Egypt? Who was it? It was God, wasn't it? Who brought them through the wilderness to face the Amalekites? It was God leading them. The pillar of cloud by fire and the pillar of cloud and fire. Okay, it was God leading, God directing. Who was it who told them to cross at the Jordan? It was God, wasn't it? Who was the one who appointed Joshua as their leader to lead them into battle? It was God. It wasn't Joshua's idea. He didn't hire a PR agent to start a campaign to make him the leader of Israel. No, God chose him. Who was the one who led them into battle at Jericho? God did. then down to Ai, and now against these five kings, and now into battle against all these other kingdoms in the southern part of Canaan. It was God leading, guiding, bringing them. And you know, that's still true today. The one who will lead you in your life into warfare, into battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil will be who? God. He won't spare you because you're a Christian. He will lead you as you walk with Him into difficult places, into places where you have to engage against the devil, against the world, against that flesh that fights within you to tempt you to sin. And that's why we love that psalm, don't we? Psalm 23. We love to sing, we love to read it, we love to memorize it, and we say what? The Lord is my shepherd. But read on, what does it say? He leadeth me. We tend to forget that. We tend to like the bit, the Lord is my shepherd. And we say, well, that's a very sweet picture. That's a very beautiful picture that God's our shepherd and we're the sheep and He's taking care of us. Yes, but we forget it also says, He leadeth me. He leadeth me. And He will lead you by the still waters, but He leads you also into waters that are not so still. He leads you to places that are uncomfortable for you, difficult for you. Old D.L. Moody said this. He says, the sweetest lesson I have learned in life is to allow God to lead me where He wants to lead me. And we continually make the mistake of assuming that our plans are the same as God's plans, don't we? I like the statement that someone says, write your plans in pencil and allow God to use His eraser to rub them out. That's a good way of looking at life, isn't it? Write your little plans down in pencil, but always make sure that you leave room for the shepherd to erase them out and say, no, we're not going that way today. We're going a different direction. I'm going to lead you into a place that you hadn't planned to go. I'm going to take you into a situation that is outside your comfort zone. It's where you don't want to be, but it's where I want you to be. And in Joshua's case, now remember, Joshua is not a young man here. You know how old he is? He's probably almost 80 years of age, or slightly over 80 years of age. And each time, God keeps saying, Joshua, there's another battle. Joshua, here's another war you must engage in. Joshua, here's another fenced city, a mighty army you must face. But each time, Joshua does what? He just keeps following the leading of his shepherd, knowing that God knows what He's doing. And you'll discover on life that life on earth as a Christian is a struggle. I don't want to sound pessimistic. I'm just being realistic. You face a confederacy of evil, just as Joshua faced a confederacy of evil here in these kings. And who do you face? You face what? The world, the ungodly around you, trying to tempt you into sin. You face the flesh, that old memory of sin from within you as a Christian that keeps trying to draw you back into sin. Paul describes it so wonderfully in Romans chapter 7 that the thing that you shouldn't do, you do, and the thing that you don't want to do, you keep on doing. That flesh that's always trying to drag you back. And of course, you face the devil trying to tempt you, like he tempted Adam and Eve, and like he's tempted every saint down through the centuries. He's there, and he's wanting to trip you up. So you have those three great adversaries, and they're out to get you. They're out to undermine your testimony as a Christian, and you have to engage them. And whether you want to or don't want to, they're there. They're out there to overcome you. You know, many centuries ago, there was a group of men who came out of Christendom. That's maybe the best way I can put it. And they said, you know, I think that if I just shut myself away from humanity, that I will be pure and I will be holy. And they went and they lived in caves, in deserts. One of them, a man called Simon Stylites, he climbed up a big pole. And he sat on top of that big pole. And he said, if I stay up there, I don't talk to anybody. I don't look at anybody. I can just talk to God 24 hours a day, I will be the holiest man on earth. But you see, Simon Stylites and these people who were the originators of what became known as monks and the monastery movement, they forgot something. That we face not just the world to tempt us, but what do we also face? The flesh. The memory of sin. And we also face the devil, casting fiery darts into our minds. And even though they shut themselves off from humanity, some of them even cut their eyes out, blinded themselves, saying, if I don't look at any sin, therefore I cannot think of sin. No, didn't work, because the old flesh was still there. Because the devil was still there. And they found themselves just as much facing temptation in the desert, in a cave, by themselves, or living on top of a pole, pretending to be holy when they weren't holy. So God leads you and I, and the moment you become a Christian, this confederacy of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, it'll hit you. In fact, you may not even have realized they were real until you became a Christian. But you'll discover, the moment you become a threat to the devil, he'll be coming for you. He'll be using people, he'll be using circumstances, he'll be opposing you directly. But then the second thing I want you to see, not only does you see in this chapter God leading Israel, leading Joshua into the battles, the same way he'll be leading you into your battles, but notice as well, God expects us to participate in these battles. It's very interesting. If you look from verse 28 of Joshua chapter 10, go back to Joshua 10 again. Just look from verse 28 down to the end of the chapter and count how many times you read this expression, and Joshua. You see that? And that day, Joshua. Verse 29, then Joshua. Verse 31, and Joshua passed. Verse 33, and Joshua smote him. Verse 34, and from Lachish, Joshua passed. Verse 36, and Joshua went up. Now, I'm laboring this point to make this simple point. God didn't say to Joshua and Israel, now you all just sit there at the Jordan River and have a Passover ceremony that lasts for 6 months, and I'll take care of all these enemies, and then when I've cleared them out of the way, Joshua, you all just come down and help yourself to the vineyards and the cities and the towns and the farms. Now, he could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. He made Joshua and Israel engage themselves in the battle. They had to go out and face the enemy directly. You know, when you become a Christian, God could take you home to heaven immediately, couldn't he? He has that power, he has that right, he could do that if he chose to, but he doesn't. Have you noticed that? For the most part, people who become Christians live often 40, 50, 60, sometimes 70 or 80 years on earth. Why? They're left here for what? To engage in spiritual warfare. They're left here in order to be witnesses, in order to reach others and deliver others who are under the power of the devil. They have a role, they have a job to do. And likewise, Joshua, he has a role to play. Now, notice how old Joshua is here. Let me just show you how old he is. If you go to Joshua chapter 14, Joshua chapter 14, verse 10. Joshua says this at the end of the Canaan conquest, or at least the bulk of the Canaan conquest of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He says, now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. As he said these 45 years, even since the day the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and though I am this day 85 years old. So 45 years had passed since they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua was 85 years of age. So do the math. Joshua is somewhere around 80 years of age in this conquest of Canaan. Remember their 40 years in the wilderness? He was 40 years of age when he was sent out as a spy. Then the rebellion. God says, no, you'll wander for 40 years. That 40 years was added. And now Joshua, at the end of the conquest, is 85 years of age. So he's about 80 years of age, maybe 81 years of age in this battle of the southern kingdom. And yet, do you see Joshua slackening off? Does God give him a pass in the battle because he's older? No. Each verse I read to you from Joshua 10, 28 to the end of the chapter, it goes, and Joshua, and Joshua, and Joshua. Now, I know there are others with him, but don't miss the Joshua bit. He's leading what? From the front. Now, who was the one who said to them in verse 25, fear not? Who was the guy? Joshua. Who was the one who said to them, be strong, of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight? That was Joshua, wasn't it? Now, those words are easy to say when you're standing behind the army, not at the front of the army. We have this expression in the West. We call people who talk, 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 but don't do anything as armchair generals. I don't know if you've heard that expression. You know what an armchair general is? It's someone that sits in the armchair many miles from the battlefield and tells everybody else how to fight. Never gets their hands dirty. Never puts themselves in a place where they have to actually engage the enemy. But Joshua wasn't such a leader. Joshua didn't just simply talk the talk. He did what? He walked the walk. And he's not a young man. He's an old man, over 80 years of age. And yet, he leads from the front. He does what he must do as a leader. Now, he can't control what everybody else does. But he does what he must do. And you know, let me make a simple application. God has appointed roles for all of you in the work of God. Some of you will be appointed husbands. Some of you will be appointed to be wives. Some of you will have the privilege of being parents. Some of you will have the privilege of being grandparents. Some of you will have the privileges of just simply serving in the church in different capacities. Some of you will be employers. Some of you will be employees in your walk of life. But in each of those roles, you must walk the walk as well as talk the talk. Your testimony must be true in leading by your own actions. You know, the greatest example is not words, it's what? It's deeds, isn't it? I'm sure the other Israelites, when they saw Joshua, 80-odd years of age, no doubt he was a white-haired old man, getting up in his chariot, getting on his horse, and saying to them, now, let's go down to Libna to face this new enemy. Let's go down to Lachish. Let's go and engage the king of Gaza. I'm sure that spoke volumes, didn't it? Of his belief in the promises of God, in his leadership. And you will never bring people who God has placed under you to a higher spiritual plane than you reach yourself. That's the general rule. If you're a parent and you're a weak, carnal, don't expect your children to be strong spiritually. It just inevitably won't happen. Or your grandparent, or a Sunday school teacher, or some other capacity that you may be entrusted to. If you're a person of that character, inevitably your children and those under you will become the same type of character as you are, and will follow in your footsteps. Joshua here, he sets a great example. And God expects you and I to engage as individuals in our conflicts. Old William Carey was the first missionary that has ever really went to the land of India. He came from a very high Calvinistic church background where they believed so much in the sovereignty of God and God's power that they refused to do anything to share the gospel with anybody. Say, oh, God will save anybody he wants to save. We just leave that up to him. We just get on with living our lives the way we want to live our lives. And William Carey, who certainly believed in the sovereignty of God, but he knew that God's sovereignty cannot be used as an excuse to be lazy, not be used as an excuse not to share the gospel with others, not to be used as an excuse not to go to the mission field and give people the gospel. One famous incident happened in England when William Carey stood up at a Baptist missionary gathering and he said, "God has called me to take the gospel to the land of India." He says, when I sit in England, I see thousands of churches. Well, it's sad to say that he would go back and be a missionary in England. But in those days, England was a Christian nation. And every corner of every town and village had a church. And William Carey says, "It's wrong for me to stay in England where the gospel is so well known, where there are so many churches, and hundreds of millions are dying in India without the gospel." Well, that was a good analysis, wasn't it? And one older minister got up at the meeting and he said, "Sit down, young man." Very patronizing. He says, "If God wants to save the people in India, God will save them without your help." And William Carey famously replied and he said, "Expect great things from God." Yes, we do expect great things from God. But we must attempt great things for God. There's a balance. You know, I'm amazed at the people who hide behind God's sovereignty. They don't do it when they go to get their food. They don't say, "I just open my mouth and wait for God to pour down the food from heaven," do they? They go out and what? Earn the money. Buy the food. They don't get up in the morning and say, "Lord, dress me." Do they? But when it comes to telling others about the gospel, they say, "Well, that's God's business, not my business. I don't have a role to play in that." No. As William Carey says, expect, yes, great things from God, but we must attempt great things for God. Someone once put it this way. They said, "You and I must pray as if everything depended on God. But what? Go out and work as if everything depended upon us." That's an interesting way of expressing that particular situation. Now, here's the third thing I want you to see from this chapter. Not only does God expect us to engage in the battle, but notice this, one battle leads to another battle. That point may seem obvious, but it's an interesting one. If you look down from Joshua chapter 10, from verse 28, right to the end of the chapter, what do we discover? When Joshua and Israel conquer one kingdom, what happens next? There's another one. It's not an immediate conquest. It's not one big battle and everything's done and then they can put their feet up and withdraw their CPF and retire. No. One battle leads to another battle. And when that battle's over, there's another one to face. And then another one to face. And then another one to face. And you know, that's the way life is. That's the way God has ordained our lives to be. It's one continuous struggle against circumstances, against situations, against individuals. And Joshua, as I mentioned earlier, he's not a young man. And the battles Israel fought, they were many. You know, when Joshua and Israel conquered the southern and northern kingdom, it wasn't happy days, sweetness and light. They had more battles to face. And then, once they had settled in the promised land, they were attacked from the borders of the promised land. They had other enemies that kept attacking them down through the years. And today, what's the most contested piece of land on the earth? It's this piece of land, isn't it? Still fighting. Still battling. Just to even survive in this land of Israel. And the life of faith, here's a very interesting thought. The life of faith is to be lived one day at a time. One moment at a time. One battle at a time. That's how you and I have to face life. We can't worry about tomorrow because only God is the God of the tomorrow, not you and I. But we have to deal with our enemies today, with our struggles today. And of course, those struggles make us who we are. George Mueller, some of you were in England a number of years ago with me. And we went to the city of Bristol. We went to the museum of the life of George Mueller. And George Mueller housed, I think it was about 2,000 orphans he kept in orphanages he built just outside the city of Bristol. And in those orphanages, he never advertised for any help. He just got on his knees every day and he prayed that God would send money, that God would send food. And for over 40 years, he kept over 2,000 orphans without any church supporting him, without any corporation supporting him. God just sent the food. God just sent the money. And at the end of George Mueller's life, he was once asked, Mr. Mueller, you have such strong faith. I'm so impressed by you. And he said, what's the secret to strong faith? George Mueller said this, the only way to learn strong faith is to endure great trials. I thought that was a good way of putting it, wasn't it? The only way to test the strength of your faith is what? To engage the enemy. That's why God puts you in situations. God knows that the situations are not there to destroy you. He brings these situations in order to strengthen your faith, in order to mold you and make you a man or a woman of God. But then a fourth thing I want to say quickly in passing here from this chapter. Not only does God lead us into the battles, not only does God expect us to participate in the battles, not only does God lead from one battle to another battle, but here's the fourth thing I want to observe. We need one another in the battle. That's the fourth thing. Have you noticed it doesn't say, and Joshua fought against Lachish by himself? No. Who goes with Joshua? The others. Do you remember when Moses was sitting on that mountain that day with his hands up in the air praying? Remember the story? His hands got what? Heavy. And then what happened? Aaron and Hur came alongside to do what? Lift his hands up. Hold his hands up. Beautiful picture of working together, helping one another. It's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ being fully effective when all are participating. I read a story this morning of an old minister who decided to go and visit a member of his church who hadn't been coming to church for a long time. And of course, the scene is not a Singapore scene, it's a Western scene because it was a very cold winter day. And he arrived at this house and the man asked him to come in and he sat down at the fire. And the minister was thinking, how am I going to bring this subject up about this man's poor attendance? And they sat and they watched this coal fire. I don't know if you've seen a coal fire. I hesitate to use this illustration because this is Singapore. But a coal fire, the coals are what color? Black. But when they're placed in the heat of the fire, what do they change color to? They change red, don't they? And as they were watching the fire, one of the pieces of coal fell out of the fire. And very quickly, the color changed from red to black. And the man lifted his tweezers or his tongs and he picked up the coal that had turned black, and he put it back into the heat of the fire, and immediately it began to turn red. And he said to the man of the house, he said, listen, this is what a Christian life is like. If you separate yourself from the people of God, you'll become cold. You become isolated. Just like a sheep when it's away from the rest of the flock, it loses that sense of security, doesn't it? It loses that sense of fellowship and friendship it has and companionship that it has in the flock. And he says it's the same with the coal. When it falls out of the fire, it becomes cold and black and hard. But when it's placed back in the fire, where the heat of God's people are, then it's warmed up. Its soul is warmed up. And that's true, even at the work of God. You and I need each other. We are not lone rangers. There is no independent church of individuals in the Bible. Please see that. Everybody needs one another. We all have different gifts. We all have different talents. We all have different roles to play. And you must do your role, and I must do my role. All of us must fulfill the calling that God has placed in our, each life of each and every one of us. Now, here's the fifth thing I want you to see in passing. And this is the final thing. Not only do we need each other, but here's probably the most important lesson in this chapter of Jehovah Nissi. God is the one who ultimately delivers us in our battles. Yes, we have to engage. Yes, we need each other. Yes, we are required to face these difficulties, these battles, these warfare, whatever phrase you prefer to use, these trials. But ultimately, remember this great lesson. Jehovah Nissi, God is our banner. God is the one who does the deliverance. And these six cities, if you go back to Joshua 10, verse 42, it says, "And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." But notice the next verse, verse 43, "And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal." Do you see that? You get the impression here that they fought all these battles. May have been 2 or 3 years of wars. And now they're returning back to Gilgal. How many defeats have they encountered? Zero. How many lives have been lost? Zero. The most comprehensive military victory of all time was won by Joshua and the Israelites. Not because they were cleverer. Not because they were shrewder. Not because they were more courageous. In fact, Joshua had to tell them, "Be strong and of good courage." They weren't naturally courageous. God had to tell Joshua, "You be strong and of a good courage," because Joshua was not naturally a courageous person. I don't really think there's anybody who's naturally courageous, if I'm honest. Well, what saved them? Verse 42, "Because the Lord God of Israel had fought for Israel." And what does Joshua do at the end of this great series of conquests and battles? Does he say, "Now, time to have a medal ceremony, and I give out all the medals and I get the biggest one for myself"? Have you ever seen these tin pot dictators on television in these countries? They have more ribbons and medals on them, and most of them have never fought a fight in their life. Maybe fought with their wives. That's about the height of it. Well, Joshua, he doesn't embrace such behavior. What does he do as soon as the battle's over of the southern conquest? He takes his whole army. And notice where he takes them. Gilgal. The camp of Gilgal. Now cast your mind back the previous 9 chapters. What happened at Gilgal? Gilgal was the place when Israel first went there before they engaged in the battles of Canaan, that they circumcised the males. Do you remember? Gilgal was the place where they, what? Celebrated the Passover. Gilgal was the place where they renewed the covenant. In other words, Gilgal was the place where they read out the law to Israel. Joshua learned something in this conquest of this southern kingdom. He learned that the physical conquest required spiritual enablement. And he went back to Gilgal and brought the whole nation back to Gilgal because he wanted to go back there and say, "Jehovah Nissi, God has been our banner. God has been the one who has taken care of us. God has been the one who has sustained us. God has been the one who protected us all these battles and all these months and all these years." Moses, do you remember what Moses said? Jehovah Nissi. If you go back to Exodus 17, I think this is interesting. We mentioned it at the time when we were going through Exodus 17. God says to Moses, verse 14, "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of who? Joshua. Remind Joshua what? Jehovah Nissi. He's your banner. He's the one who will give you the victory over all the other enemies. Did Joshua forget? No, he didn't. Joshua, an old man, many, many years later, after all that southern conquest of all the bloodshed, all the battle, all the drama, you can imagine this old man is exhausted, fighting wars for a number of years now. And yet he says, let's get back to Gilgal. Let's get back to a devotional walk with God. Let's get back and renew our spiritual vows to the Lord. Let's get back and take time to thank God. Take time to praise God for what He has done for us. Take time to remind ourselves that God has proved that He is faithful. But of course, Joshua wasn't just simply taking them back to Gilgal to talk about the past. He was also taking them to Gilgal to do what? Look to the future. Because he knew the battle wasn't over yet. Because Joshua chapter 11, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, there's another enemy to face. There's another battle, there's another conquest that has to be achieved. And as they go back to Gilgal, they're going to leave Gilgal to go out and engage the enemy again, but they're going to leave with spiritual power. You know, this afternoon, just after this sermon is over, those who are the people of God are going to meet where? At the Lord's table. It's a table of what? Remembrance. It's a table that we're told to remember the Lord's death. It looks back to Calvary. It looks back to when the banner of the cross was lifted up and Christ conquered sin and death and hell for us. But he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, this do in remembrance of me till I come. It looks to the future. Jehovah Nissi is still our banner tomorrow and the next day and all the way home to heaven. We sung a hymn earlier. Beautiful hymn. The banner of the cross. It was written by a general of the Union Army who fought in the Civil War, a man called Daniel Whittle. Daniel Whittle was not a Christian when he fought against the Confederate Army in the South during the American Civil War. And he lost his arm in that war and he was taken prisoner by the Confederate Army. One day as he was sitting in the prisoner of war camp, he saw a New Testament and he picked it up and he began to read it. Someone saw him reading it and they said to him, Mr. Whittle, General Whittle, he's a major, not a general, Major Whittle. There's a young man and he's dying. And you're obviously a Christian. He says, I want you to go and talk to him before he dies. And that frightened Major Daniel Whittle. The thought of having to go and speak to this young man about his soul and about eternity when he himself had made no preparation for eternity. He got on his knees and he cried unto the Lord and he said, Lord, save me. Have mercy on me, a hardened old sinner of the Union Army. And God wonderfully saved him, and he left that room and went down to the room where the young man was dying, and he began to talk to him about the Bible. Began to speak to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and had the privilege of leading that man to Christ. But after the army was over, after the war was over, General Major Daniel Whittle was thinking about that passage from Exodus 17. That we have just read earlier. And thinking about the great battle that we as Christians have to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he sat down and wrote that wonderful hymn, There's a Royal Banner Given for Display to the Soldiers
of the cross, as an ensign fair, the word ensign means as a banner, as an ensign fair, we lift it up today, while as ransomed ones we sing, marching on, marching on. For Christ count everything as loss. And to crown him king, we'll toil and sing 'neath the banner of the cross. You know, when you became a Christian, you joined the army of Jesus Christ. You enlisted in his army. You came under the banner of the cross. And now, as that old hymn says, you must do what? March on. March on. Now, you don't know where you're marching because he knows the future. He knows the obstacles. He knows the battlefields. He knows the difficulties. He knows the trials that you must face. But what's your job? March on. Keep the banner held high. And ultimately, that banner will lead you to victory. You know, if you were to ask most people what's the greatest fear that they have, the greatest trauma that they must face, what are they going to say? Losing your home? No. Losing your money? No. The greatest fear that most people have is the fear of what? Death. But you see, when you're under the banner of the cross, you're following behind the one who has what? They've been victorious over death. That's why the Apostle Paul said this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In other words, you have no victory over me. You have no power to hurt me. Many years ago, a soldier, and with this I close, in the British Army, went to war. And he came upon an unexploded mine with his colleague. Later that night, when he walked into the barracks to sleep, he was amazed to see his colleague with his head resting on the mine. And he went over to his friend and he says, What are you doing? The friend said, Don't worry. He said, I have removed the firing pin and the detonator from this mine. And you know, that man said, you know, that's just like what Jesus Christ has done with death. He took away the detonator. He took the sting away. And when you're under the blood-spattered banner of the cross, it doesn't just give you victory over sin. Thank God it does do that. It doesn't just give you victory over hell. Thank God it does that. It gives you victory over death as well. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then it says, yea, though he lead me what? To the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then he adds the reason why you don't fear any evil. For thou art with me. The one who has conquered death is with you. His banner you're behind, you're walking with. And that banner will lead you all the way through life. And all the way where? Into eternity. To your heavenly home. That's why the good news is this. You can smile today in your circumstances because the banner is held high and is held in God's hand. And it will take you all the way home. Jehovah Nissi, God is your banner. Say it to yourself, Jehovah Nissi, God is my banner. He's not just God is a banner, or God is Moses' banner, or Joshua's banner. Actually, Jehovah Nissi means God is my banner. It's personal. And if you're a Christian, you can look life in the face, and you can look death in the face, and you can say, Jehovah Nissi, God, my banner, will bring me home and protect me all the way home to glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for that wonderful truth that we have a God who hears and will protect us. We thank Thee that He has protected His people in the past. Well, that's wonderful to recollect. But we don't live in the past. We live what? In the present. And we face the future. And we thank Thee that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, but I'm also the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Moses, but I'm also the God of Joshua. And we can say He's our God also. He's Jehovah, my banner. Lord, burn that truth into our minds and our hearts today. Help us to realize that there's no victory in self. There's no help in self-help. There's no power within our own natural selves. But we do have a power called God's power. If we stand beneath Jehovah Nissi, we'll find that our God is a refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. We pray for those here who are going through battles today, and who isn't. We pray, Lord, that they would run to the banner of God and seek His help, seek His power, seek His enablement. We pray especially for any here who are outside of Christ, not Christian, with no hope for the future, about to leave this world soon, and they have to go and stand before Jehovah. But yet they're not under His banner. They're flying a different flag in their hearts, the flag of hell, the flag of the devil, the flag of sin. We pray, Lord, that today they would come to the banner of the cross and cry unto Christ for grace, for forgiveness, and enlist in a different army and a different family for a different eternity. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.